A reading from Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, who would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
On this day, 2,100 years ago, darkness crept across the face of the earth like a death shroud. On every other day, from the foundation of the world, man rose up in the morning and went out to his work. Each day had light sufficient for him to do the business at hand. But on this day, the lights went out. Crucifixion was a horrific death. That was intentional. Rome kept the peace in the Mediterranean world by terrorizing her subject peoples. Thieves, murderers, rebels, and traitors would be tortured and hung naked on a cross so that the birds could devour them, for people to mock, to shudder, or to rejoice. Crucifixion of convicts was certainly cruel, but it was not unusual in Roman times. But this one was different. This was the crucifixion of an innocent man. It was obvious to all, to Roman, to Jew, to everyone, that Jesus was innocent, that he was not deserving of death. Pilate, the Roman governor, spent hours trying to release him. But the crowd, driven mad with bloodlust, threatened to turn the whole city into an uproar, The only way to avoid a revolt was simply to execute this man, Jesus. Had not even one of their own priests declared that it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish? If the crowd got out of control and the Roman legions were sent in, not only would Pilate lose his job and his life, but the city would be destroyed and the nation would come apart. As awful as it sounds, crucifying one insignificant man was a reasonable price to pay for peace in the nation. And sure enough, Jesus' death, Jesus was a sacrifice for the nation. And our epistle lesson explains that Jesus' sacrifice was terrifically effective. It accomplished a lot more than pacifying the crowds and saving the nation from the Roman legions. It's brutally shocking to hear the vicious crowds begging for Jesus to be crucified. It's chilling to hear the Jewish leaders coldly demand the worst death possible for him. It's appallingly wicked to watch Pilate sentence Jesus to a fate reserved for the worst criminals. It's clear that the worst criminals are on the other side of the bar, and so it has always been. For the crowds, the leaders, and Pilate are us. They're samples of the human race. We are just like them. The only reason we have not committed atrocities like this is we've had no occasion to do so. Evil lies buried in every human heart and expresses itself when it gets a chance. The mercy of God is that he's prevented us from having those kinds of chances. But evil is there, in us, still in us. God sees, God knows, God judges, and God condemned long ago. We deserve nothing but death for our sins. But God was unwilling to exterminate the whole human race, so he provided a temporary remedy, a stay of execution. God decreed that he would withhold execution from sinners if they offered a substitute to die in their place. Everyone knows this. All cultures, at all times, and all places, have, in some shape or form, have practiced a sacrificial substitution. God delivered his approved method of substitution through Moses. And for 1,000 years, sheep, goats, and bulls had been offered at the temple in Jerusalem to God as a sacrifice for sinful men. Sinful men killed these innocent animals so that God would spare man the punishment due for his sin. And God kept his word. God accepted these sacrifices from his people. But it was obvious that a sheep or a bull could not possibly be an adequate substitute for man. They could illustrate the need for a sacrifice, for a sacrificial death to bear the punishment for sin, but they could not actually bear the sin. Furthermore, the sacrifices didn't solve the problem. Every day following the sacrifice, men committed the same sins over and over. So there they were again, gathering up their sheep and their bull, going back into the temple, offering the sacrifice, and leaving the temple only for this situation to be repeated over and over again. Mankind was trapped in a vicious cycle of sin and forgiveness. More sin, more forgiveness. There had to be a better way. And there was. The prophet Isaiah says that God looked for a deliverer to save his people. He was astonished because no one was qualified. There have been many great and godly men. There have been Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, and others. But they were men who were also trapped in the sin and forgiveness cycle. The heroes of the faith defeated powerful enemies. They established a glorious kingdom. They conquered demons, but they were mere men. And the one thing they could do nothing about was the sin which lodged in the flesh of everyone. So mankind staggered on, sinning and being forgiven, until God took matters into his own hands. God came in person to save his people. While Jesus was no ordinary man, he was a man all right. He was born grew up, he ate, he slept like any man, but his father was God, and Jesus was God. And that's the great mystery of the incarnation, that God became fully man without ceasing to be God. Jesus could do what no sheep or bull could do. Jesus could take the place of sinful man because he was a man. And Jesus could die as a punishment, as a sacrifice for all men because he was God. Jesus was the permanent sacrifice that all the previous sacrifices had represented. By his death, Jesus took the punishment all men deserved. By hanging on a wooden cross, Jesus took the curse that lay over mankind. But Jesus did more than take the curse and punishment. Jesus solved the root problem, the problem of sin in our flesh that causes us to commit sins on a daily basis. Jesus crippled the power of sin and changed our basic nature. Our epistle lesson says, "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." For the first time in history, mankind has God's law permanently etched into our hearts and minds. Now, this doesn't mean that we always do what is right, but it means that we are inclined to do what is right. Before Christ, mankind was inclined to do what is wrong, and he was held back by God's law. God's law kept sin from having its full effect until Christ came. But now that Christ has come, Christ has cleansed us, and Christ has given us the inclination to do what is right. Now, even though he still falls short, the cleansing power of Jesus is so strong, and our future is so righteous, that God considers us as good as perfect. And so verse 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Christ died, sin died. We will be perfect. And God considers us perfect already, because the death of Christ is the foolproof perfecter of mankind. Now, on Friday morning, the greatest miscarriage of justice in all history took place. An innocent man, a perfect man, a man who had never committed a crime or misdemeanor, one who had never even once sinned, one who had kept every jot and tittle of God's law perfectly, that man was sentenced to death. And not just any death, the worst death possible, a torture so horrible that it was illegal to crucify Roman citizens. And so, innocent, blameless, holy Jesus was led out to Golgotha and hung on a cross. And on that hill, we see the greatest perfection of justice in history. For that Jesus nailed on the cross was no longer the innocent, blameless, holy Jesus. He had become the most despicably hateful, wicked person ever to exist. Jesus took upon himself the guilt of all the sins of all God's people in all ages. And here is the mystery of the atonement. Jesus remained the perfect, innocent, holy Son of God, while at the same time becoming the wickedest, vilest, most hated person ever to have existed. Worse than Hitler, worse than Islamic terrorists, worse than slave masters, worse than child molesters, worse than wife beaters. Jesus was awful. Jesus took upon himself the most horrible, the most despicable sins that we can possibly imagine. And as Jesus hung there, bearing all the sins of God's children in all the ages, God executed the judgment on that sin. Our Old Testament lesson in Isaiah tells us that it was the Father who killed Jesus. The Heavenly Father, who had said, "This is my beloved Son," in that moment saw the unbearable ugliness and hatefulness of our sin, and God's anger, which had been boiling for thousands of years, exploded on Jesus. God had warned Adam that he would die if he sinned, and God served part of that sentence on every person who ever lived and now the father served the rest of the sentence on his son. By evening, Jesus was dead. Justice had been served, and God's anger was gone. Now, did you hear that? That God's anger is gone. Completely. Permanently gone. Verse 17 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God never remembers sins. Jesus did what sheep and bulls could never do. Jesus offered an effective sacrifice for our sin. The sheep and bull offerings were shadows of a true offering to come. They illustrated the need for a substitute to take the punishment of our sin. And God accepted those sacrifices temporarily, but those temporary sacrifices pointed to a permanent sacrifice to come. When Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin, then the guilt of sin is gone. Completely gone. Permanently gone. And if there's no guilt for sin, then there's no need for a sacrifice. So Jesus was the final sacrifice. Jesus did what no other sacrifice could do, and no further sacrifices are necessary. Now the immediate effect of Jesus' death for us is that we now have access to the holy places. Until Jesus, no one could enter God's holy throne room. The one exception to that, for a brief moment, once a year, a high priest could enter, but only for a moment, once a year, carrying the blood of sacrifice. God's heavenly throne room was completely closed to people, and his earthly throne room was a small, dark room deep in the temple. No one could get close to God because his holiness would incinerate sinful people. Isaiah had a vision of God, and he was terrified because he knew that, having had this vision of God, he knew he was doomed. But God touched his lips and purified him, and so he survived the encounter. But now, since Jesus has come, Jesus' death purifies us so that now all of God's children can freely enter the divine throne room. On earth, God is no longer locked up in a small, dark room deep in the temple. The church is God's temple on earth. Christians might roam freely and mingle with the Holy Spirit in the church without fear. Christ also gives us access to the heavenly throne room. We may approach God at any time, but especially on the Lord's Day, we join the angels and archangels around the heavenly throne in joyful worship. Jesus has opened the door to heaven, and we may come and go as we please. Jesus' sacrifice has cleared us of the guilt of sin and purified us of the pollution of sin. So now we have free access to God and to heaven, and thus we're given three invitations. First, we are invited to draw near to God. Now, this might seem an obvious and natural thing to do, but it is not. Non-Christians who have no sacrifice for their sin have good reason to fear God, but not God's children. We're free and clean. Jesus paid our debt. The Holy Spirit has cleansed us. We can march boldly, fully upright into God's presence, and he invites us to do so. God wants us to come to him, but we hold back. Christians used to live in the fear of guilt and pollution, and they struggled to believe the gospel. This good news seems too good to be true, and it is too good to be true. No one would make this up, but it is true. This is why God wrote this letter to the Hebrews. This is why God appoints preachers for the church to announce, to persuade, to remind us that the gospel is really true. And not only does the Father welcome us, Jesus defends us. Jesus is our high great priest who sits at the Father's side and reminds the Father that you are pure and holy and beautiful and welcome. Jesus urges you to come to heaven, to join him and the Father. That's why Jesus died. Jesus died so that you would always be welcome in heaven. Second, we're invited to hold fast our confession. All day, every day, you're being told that there is no God. Jesus did not rise from the dead. The Bible contains beautiful myths. Sin is enjoyable. The lusts of the flesh are irresistible. Lies. All lies. But you're pummeled by these lies constantly, every day, all day long, until you start to crack. It seems impossible to withstand the constant attack of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that also is a lie. You can withstand these things. You feel as though you're slipping, giving in to the inevitable. Like you have to believe some of the lies in order to just survive. You don't! That's a lie to think that way. The truth is that when Jesus died, he broke the power of sin. He sent the Holy Spirit to comfort you, to preserve you, to empower you. You can hang on. Do you feel as though you don't have the power to resist? That feeling is true. You don't have the power on your own to resist. But Jesus is with us. Jesus is faithful. You may feel overwhelmed by spiritual attacks. You may slip into acts of sin from time to time. But Jesus is faithful. Jesus is always there. He never gives up. Jesus is with you through all these hard times. Jesus will stay with you. Jesus will carry you through. You can hold on because Jesus is holding on to you. Trust him. Third, we're invited to stir each other to love and good works. In addition to the personal presence of Jesus, we have each other. God has given us each other to help us, grow as Christians. Now, this is a challenge, and it takes some practice. But God will help us to grow in our ability to help each other. There are two common mistakes to guard against. One is to treat each other superficially. We might engage in pleasant conversation, but avoid any topics which are uncomfortable or difficult or personally threatening. That's not healthy. Now, if that's your tendency, you don't have to stay this way. You can change. You can begin to engage in healthy conversation to help each other. Jesus invites you to begin helping others, and Jesus invites you to start a process of learning how to do that. The other mistake is to bludgeon other people with the law. We see faults in others, real or imagined, and we attack those people. And that's not healthy either. The verb in verse 24 is energetic, but it's not aggressive. So we should do more than offer lame advice. Jack, you should consider getting drunk a little less often. No, that's lame. But we should also avoid attacking other people. Joe, you idiot! Don't you realize that getting drunk every weekend is stupid, a stupid thing to do? Now, that's not right either. God calls us instead to encourage each other gently, enthusiastically, persistently in godly behavior. But the most important invitation, encouragement that we can give people is to join us with all the hosts of heaven around the throne on the Lord's Day. This is what Jesus died for. Jesus died so that all of us might join him and the Father and the Spirit with the apostles and the prophets and the martyrs, along with the angels, a vast, happy throng singing glory to the Lamb and to him who sits on the throne. This is what we do every Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, heaven opens up and our spirits join the heavenly spirits in worship. Jesus died so that we might come with confidence, with joyful anticipation in peace. And as we come, Jesus and the Father welcome us. You can hear Jesus saying, "Father, here comes Jess Edgar and Rachel Hansel. I'm so glad they're with us today." And you can hear the Father saying, "Yeah, and there's Jason Hansel, and there's Andy George, and yeah, I'm just so wonderful they're here. I'm so glad." God welcomes us. He wants us to come. He's delighted when we're here. Jesus and our Father, the Son, and the Spirit say, "Come on, everyone. Come in. Come join us. Come sing. Tell us your concerns. We can help you with those things. And we have a wonderful supper for you. Come on in." By Friday night, it was all over. The debt of sin had been paid. The temple had been cleansed of the pollution of sin. The power of sin had been broken. And the sustainer of the world was dead. So God turned out the lights and left. Father, we thank you that when there was no one to save your people, you came in person. Thank you for settling the debt of our sin, for absorbing the curse of sin, for cleansing the pollution of sin, for breaking the power of sin. Thank you for doing for us what no one else could do. And thank you for welcoming us into your heavenly presence. But Father, although we are sincerely grateful for all this that you have done for us, we daily lose sight of your salvation. We allow ourselves to become distracted by the cares of this world, and we forget how wonderful you are. Teach us to remind each other of our confession, and to encourage each other to come to you. We ask through him who died and rose again and sits by your side to vouch for us, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.